All right, well, I want to thank you for having me tonight, and I'm really excited to be here to talk to you guys about finances. Like Brian said, my job is as a financial advisor, so this is an area where I spend a lot of my time. But I'm also excited because the Bible has a lot to say about our finances, but it's something that we don't talk about a lot in the church. But I'm here tonight to encourage you in the area of finances. And I wanted to start by reading a couple of quotes about money and the church that you might find funny. I don't know who came up with these quotes, but hopefully they'll give you a little laugh and it'll help you to start to think about your money. So the first quote says this. It says, "You should give according to your income, lest God make your income according to your giving." The next quote, "Give to God what is right, not what is left." And the third quote, "Some people give God a tenth of what they ought to give." Well, maybe you can relate to these quotes a little bit, a little dramatic, a little scary. If you laughed at these quotes, though, is it a nervous laugh, right? A nervous laugh. Like I said, the church is known for talking about money. It has this reputation about it, right, that the church always wants your money. But in reality, I hope that you see that money plays a huge part of not only our daily lives, but our relationship with our God. And because of that, the Bible talks a lot about money. In fact, the Bible makes twice as many references to money as it does to faith and prayer combined. So there's twice as many references to money than the total of faith and prayer combined. Anyone have any guesses as to how many times money is referenced in the Bible? How many people think 500? At least 500. Raise your hand. How about 1,000? 1,500? There's about 2,350 references to money in the Bible. Like Brian mentioned, I'm the father of three kids. So my kids are 6, 8, and 11. And if you know anything about kids, they might be like your coworker or your roommate, right? They don't listen that well. And so sometimes I got to tell my kids the same thing over and over and over again. Well, I think that sometimes we're kind of like little kids when it comes to listening to our Heavenly Father. And He has to tell us over and over and over again. In fact, He has to tell us about 2,350 times just how important money is in our life, how it can rule our hearts, but also how it can be used for good and God's glory. When it comes to money, the Bible is clear that everything is the Lord's. Psalm 24, 1 through 2 says, "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it." Haggai 2, 8, in this verse, God says, "The silver is mine and the gold is mine." This means that the things that we have, the earthly riches that we have, they're not our own. Even our ability to work is not our own. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 18, in this verse, God says that it is God, it is He who gives us the ability to make wealth. Well, if what we have is God's, then this must mean that what we have is not our own. We are merely temporarily holding on to what God has given to us while we live on this earth. That means that we are God's stewards. We are the managers of His things, and we're to do this for His glory. So what is a steward? It's a word we don't use a lot today. A steward is a person who manages the possessions of someone else. So I'm a modern-day steward. As a financial advisor, I manage money for my clients. They give money to me, and I invest it for them. I take care of it. So I'm a modern-day steward. Well, likewise, all of us here are stewards of God's things. We're to be managers of what He has entrusted to you. That means the money in your bank account, your investments, your car, maybe you own a home. All these things are the Lord's, but He has temporarily given them to you to manage for His glory. He owns it all, and therefore we need to be faithful with what He has given to us. Have you ever borrowed a friend's car or maybe stayed at a friend's house? Right, let's say you borrow your friend's car. Maybe you're going to the mountains. They have a four-wheel drive. Right, I hope that you would treat that car better than your own. Right, you wouldn't want to go to Tommy's and buy cheeseburgers and drive with cheeseburgers in your car because it's going to make it stink. And hopefully if you got it dirty after you drove through the mountains, you would wash it, maybe get it cleaned up after you were done. Why? Because it's not yours. Right? You want to treat your friends' things better than your own. Well, let's remember again that the things we have are not our own. They are God's. Well, tonight we're going to look at stewardship. And so please open your Bibles with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17 to 19. 1 Timothy 6, verses 17 to 19. And this is the Apostle Paul writing to Timothy. And this is what he says. He says, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, and to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life." Well, at the very beginning of this passage, you probably noticed that this verse is addressed to the rich. And the word rich here, it literally does mean those who are well off, those who don't even have to work because they have so much money. But I also want you to notice later in that verse, Paul says, "who richly provides us." So the Apostle Paul is speaking to all of us. He's not speaking just to the rich, but really he's speaking to all of us. This message is meant to encourage all of us. A 2006 article in the Washington Post cited a study, and it said to be amongst the wealthiest half of all the world, you only had to have $3,210 in assets to be in the richest half of the world. If you have $68,800, at least that much, you're in the top 10% worldwide in terms of wealth. So in light of these statistics, I believe that everyone here is either rich or will be rich at some point in their lives. And so let's look at four observations from this passage that tell us about stewardship. And the first is that stewardship means salvation through Jesus Christ. Salvation through Jesus Christ. That's the first point in your outline. What does salvation have to do with stewardship? Well, only those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins and have salvation. Only those who have salvation can be stewards of God's things. Why can't a non-Christian be a steward of God's things? A steward manages things for his master. As Christians, Jesus Christ is our master. We serve him. We manage his things for his glory. If you're not a Christian, then you don't serve Jesus Christ. You probably serve yourself. You make decisions for yourself. So you have the master's things, but you don't serve the same master. And so stewardship begins with salvation. And if you're here and you're not a Christian, I'm thankful that you're here. And I hope that you'll hear the words of Scripture and you'll consider the offer of salvation that is made available to you through Jesus Christ. Well, let's look at verse 17. The Apostle Paul here begins with two warnings. The first one is not to be haughty, which means don't look down on those who have less than you. You might be able to relate to this. Let's say maybe you got a new car, right? And you're driving your new car, and you drive up to someone at a red light, and the car next to you is not as nice as yours. And you feel just a little bit better than that person because you have a nicer car. Or maybe you grew up in a certain zip code, right? And you knew growing up that your zip code was pretty nice. It was a little bit better than the zip code across on the other side of the railroad tracks. And so when you saw the kids from that high school, you kind of looked down on them because you knew you had more money than them. And that's the idea that Paul's warning us against here, is being haughty, is looking down on people because you have wealth. Right? Money doesn't make you better. And there's a sin that can come into our hearts when we have wealth. So we need to guard against that. And that's what Paul is warning here. And then he gives us a second warning. The second warning is not to set your hope on the uncertainty of riches. I think we can relate to this as well. Right? Do you feel a little better when you have a little extra money in your bank account? Maybe you got a bonus at work, or maybe you just got paid. And so you look at the bank account, and there's a little bit more money there than there usually is. And so you feel a little bit better, right? You're a little happier about that. Or maybe, like right now, the stock market's high. And so you look at your 401k statement at work and you notice, hey, that thing's grown. You have more money in there than you used to. And so you feel a little bit better about that. It brings you joy because you know you have that. That's what Paul's warning us against, the finding our hope in the uncertainty of riches. And that uncertainty can be such a problem that it could even have eternal implications. Right? We could come to the point where things are so good in this world, we have so much money, that we don't think we need God. Right? When life's going good, a lot of times we forget God. Jesus warned the rich in Matthew 19:23. He said, "Truly I tell you, it is hard for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." Why does he say that? Is being rich a sin? Well, the answer is no. We see in the Old Testament, Abraham and Job and King David, they were all very wealthy, and yet we know they were very godly men. But money can be a distraction from what's truly important, eternal matters, placing our faith in Jesus Christ. So Paul warns us that our hope must be on God. And I believe when he says this, he means both now, in this present life, and also for eternity. Again, when things are going well financially, it's easy to think that we don't need God. Right? Things are comfortable. But in those times when you don't have much money in your bank account, you don't know how you're going to pay the rent next month, right? Are those the times when you really turn to God? And those are really special, sweet times because we're completely dependent on him. But when we do have money, we have to be careful not to let that become our hope or our comfort. Is money your master? And do you spend so much time at work trying to get ahead that your relationship with Christ is on life support? If God took away all that you have, all your financial riches, would you still worship him? Or would you turn your back on him? We cannot hope in both God and money. If we look at Matthew 6:24, Jesus says, "You cannot serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." So Paul points out the danger of hoping in riches. And notice how he says the uncertainty of riches. He warns us against the uncertainty of riches. He's making a point here that when we put our hope in money, we're really putting our hope in something that's not certain. I don't know if you remember the financial crisis of 2008 and 2009. Right? Banks closed. The stock market lost half its value. Real estate dropped. Right? Money is not certain. Money can be stolen. It can decrease in value. But God is faithful. God is worthy of our trust. And so stewardship begins with salvation in Jesus Christ. Let's move on to our second point. Stewardship means savoring God's provision. Savoring God's provision. Now, for some of you, this might be kind of difficult. That seems kind of like a weird thing to say. Savoring God's provision. It almost seems sinful, right? And if you live this out the wrong way, it can be. But let's not make God out to be some legalistic, non-enjoyable deity, because that's not who he is. Consider what verse 17 says. Our hope is to be on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. God provides for our enjoyment. Now, I'm not suggesting that God's this genie. We don't rub a bottle and he pops out and he gives us whatever we ask. I'm not suggesting that being a Christian means that we're always going to be healthy and wealthy. What I am saying, though, is that God does bless us. He gives us his things that we could enjoy them. There's no hidden meaning in the word enjoy here. It's not some Greek word that doesn't translate well into English. It's very clear that God wants us to enjoy his things. Commentator George Knight III says, "The phrase specifies that it is enjoyment that is God's purpose for richly supplying us with all things." So what does savoring God's provision look like? Imagine you're going to your favorite restaurant. For me, it's Mastro's. So every year, our office goes to Mastro's for our Christmas dinner. So Mastro's Steakhouse in Beverly Hills. Love it. I love the bone-in ribeye. That's my favorite. And so as we get closer to our Christmas party in the office, everyone gets excited. Everyone starts to savor that meal. We start thinking about what we're going to order. We talk about last year's Christmas dinner and the year before and how good that steak is. And they have that lobster mashed potatoes and the macaroni and cheese and the desserts, right? And we all get excited about that. And your mouth literally starts to water as you start to think about that food because you savor it. Well, we get there, we eat the meal, right? We enjoy every bite of steak. We enjoy the desserts. We enjoy the taste and the smells. But we don't bow down and worship the food, right? The steak comes out, and I don't worship that steak. We give thanks to the restaurant because they created the food, right? But I don't worship the steak itself. Well, when it comes to the riches that God provides, we should savor them and we should enjoy them. But they should ultimately point us to God, and we should give him thanks. At a restaurant, you would praise the chef because he created the meal, not the food itself. Well, as Christians, we need to worship our Creator, not his creation, not his riches. So how do we live this out? How do we savor God's blessings while being faithful stewards? One of the topics I was asked to address in the message was spending and disposable income. And so much of the disposable income that God gives us is for our enjoyment, right? We use it to buy something nice. We go on a vacation. We get something we want. Well, in our passage, the Apostle Paul clearly gives us the green light to enjoy what God has given us. But again, let's remember that we're ultimately stewards of what God has given to us. As stewards, we must learn to use our resources to maximize God's glory by balancing out what we use on ourselves and what we use for the kingdom. I don't believe it's good stewardship to use all of our money for our personal enjoyment. And I'm not going to give you specific numbers about what you can spend and what you can't, because everyone's situation is different. And some of you are barely struggling to pay your tuition or your rent. Other of you have great jobs, or maybe your parents are able to help you out financially. So I don't want to give specific numbers, but again, we're all stewards, and we need to be faithful with what God has given us. So what should we spend our money on? Well, you can basically break your expenses down to two categories: essentials and discretionary. Essentials, that includes a reasonable place to live. Right? You need shelter. You need food. You probably need a car to get to work or to school. You need car insurance and clothing and gasoline. Discretionary expenses are optional. This is your snowboarding vacation, a trip to Hawaii, maybe going out to a really fancy restaurant, having a nice car, a really fancy place to live. They're optional. Right? You're not going to die if you don't go to Hawaii on vacation, or if you can't go eat at your favorite restaurant. You have to spend money on your essentials, right? You need those to live. But it's our discretionary expenses that we need to be careful with. This means that we must manage our money in a way that glorifies God. So let's look at some examples. Your rent or your mortgage, right? Some of you might have a place that you have roommates and you spend $500 a month for rent. Maybe some others of you spend $2,500 a month. Right? You got a place close to your job or close to school, and it's just expensive to live where you do. That's part of living in LA, right? It's expensive to live here. Well, I don't think it's a sin to have, you know, a high rent. Right? Again, it's part of living in LA. It's expensive to be here. But this can be taken too far, right? If you're paying $10,000, $15,000, $20,000 a month because you have this huge house, right? I think you have to ask, is this good stewardship? Right? And for some people, God may call you to live in a particular neighborhood that's expensive, but I think we have to consider, are our expenses good stewardship? As you think about where you live and how much your housing payment is, consider how that affects your ability to give. We'll talk more about giving later, but right, if you have a monthly rent payment of $2,500 versus one of $1,750, that's a $750 a month difference every month that's now not available for God's kingdom. A lot of the choices we make have trade-offs. You could live in a nicer place, but that impacts your ability to give, right, negatively. Or you could have a smaller car payment, a smaller housing payment, and have more available to give to the work of the kingdom, to give to your church, to put a missionary on the field. And so these are decisions that you have to make as you think about stewardship. And especially our monthly bills, things like rent and car payments, consider how that impacts your ability to give as you steward God's things. Looking at a car, right, we all need reliable transportation, right? We don't want to break down going to school or to work. But do you need a car that costs $60,000 or $30,000 or $15,000. Right? You might need a nicer car because maybe for your job you take clients to events, or maybe you need a certain size vehicle because you carry equipment. But if you're picking a certain car just so that everybody knows that you have that particular brand car, or because it makes you feel good that you have that expensive vehicle, I think that's where you need to ask. Right? Are you worshiping that vehicle? Are you buying it because that's where your identity is? And that's where issues of stewardship can come up. When we buy a super fancy car or something really nice because we find our identity in that thing. So what can you spend your money on? Well, I believe you can spend your money on just about anything that's not sinful. Again, things aren't necessarily bad, right? A car is not bad. Going to a nice dinner is not bad. Having a nice place to live is not bad. But if it's become something that we worship or something that we have to commit an excessive amount of money to, then it could become a problem. Are there things that you shouldn't spend your money on? Absolutely. You should not be spending money on anything that promotes sin or that causes sin. You could probably think of some of these activities. Right? You have friends who do certain things. Right? I know people, they'll spend $400 on a bottle of whiskey or champagne to get drunk. Not good stewardship. Maybe you have friends who continually go out to eat $300 dinners on a regular basis, multiple times a week. Right? I would argue that's not good stewardship. Maybe it's an $800 pair of shoes or a $3,000 purse, right? I might be getting personal here. But I think you need to consider, right? If you're spending this much money on things, again, how does that take away from your ability to give to the kingdom? And is that good stewardship? Maybe you have a nice pair of shoes, a nice dress, a nice suit for special events. But I don't know if it's good stewardship to have a closet full of these kinds of things. Savoring God's gifts should ultimately point us to God, the giver of the gifts. We must be careful not to focus on the gifts themselves, but rather on the giver. As Christians, Jesus said, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, and all of our strength. Contrast that with the warning that Paul gives earlier in 1 Timothy 6:10. He says the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Not money itself, but the love of money. So we're called to love our God, not to love money. Savoring God's gift should ultimately lead us to love God more as we see his goodness. Well, so far we've seen that stewardship means salvation through Christ and savoring God's provision. Let's move on to our third observation. Stewardship means generously sharing with others. Stewardship means generously sharing with others. If we look at verse 18, what is the responsibility of the rich? Paul explains they are to do good. This is a general term. It means doing what is noble, doing what is excellent. God has provided for you. He has given you wealth. What are you supposed to do with it? Well, beyond enjoying it, we're to do good by being rich in good works, Paul says, being generous and ready to share. Have you ever really considered why you have what you have? Why has God given you whatever job you have, whatever career, whatever resources you have? Why do you have money in your checking account, in your 401k? And most of you have a car, right? You might own a home. Why has God given these things to you? One reason is that you need essentials, right? You need shelter, you need transportation. But another is so that you can share with others, so that you can be a blessing to others. And has it ever crossed your mind that God has been generous with you so that you can be generous with others? The primary way we share today is by giving to our church. And I'll talk more about this a little bit later. But in addition to giving to the church, there's a lot of good organizations out there. One that Lighthouse is partnered with is Children's Hunger Fund, or CHF. CHF shares both physical food and spiritual food with those in need. They provide food, they provide Bibles, they provide resources to pastors. One of my favorite memories as a parent is they have a catalog that they send out around Christmas time. And you can buy specific things for a people group. Like, for example, a chicken, right, will lay eggs. Or a goat will have milk. And so I'll sit down with my kids. My wife and I will sit down with my kids. And they'll each have a budget. And they can choose how they want to spend their money. So it might be for a water well. It might be for an animal. But there's a lot of good organizations out there that you can share with to be a blessing to others. You can also share by sharing directly with others. Have you ever blessed someone financially? Maybe you know someone in need. There's a family where the primary breadwinner lost his job or her job. So they're struggling. They don't know how they're going to make their housing payment next month. Maybe they don't have money to get their car fixed. You can be a blessing to others by sharing directly with them. You could give them the gift yourself. You could give it to one of the church leaders to anonymously give it to you. I'd like to point out, though, that the Greek word that's translated ready to share in verse 18, it's the Greek word koinonikos. Does it sound familiar? It's related to the word koinonia, from which we get our word fellowship. It implies that this ready to share, there's a personal aspect to it. It's part of the fellowship of the believers. We're not always to just write a check, but rather it gives us an opportunity to be a part of one another's lives as we share with one another. Do you remember the early church in Acts? The Christians sold some of their possessions so that no one had need. They had the opportunity to be generous and share with one another. And we continue to have that opportunity today. How could you be generous? Could you buy someone a meal? Could you give a gift card for the grocery store to a family in need? How about buying a jacket for someone who doesn't have one? Paying for someone's car repair? Or even paying for someone's rent? There's no limit to how we can show our generosity, because we as Christians have received the ultimate act of generosity when God sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die for our sins. Don't just do the minimum. Be unselfish towards others. Like I mentioned earlier, our greatest acts of generosity and sharing should be towards the church. Everything we have is the Lord, so it makes sense that we should give back primarily to the body of Christ, that is the church. Well, how does God want us to give to his church? Well, to begin with, I don't want you to think about just giving, but rather, how can you be radically generous with what God has given to you? Do you remember what I said just about 30 seconds ago? Don't just do the minimum. Be unselfish with what God has given to you. Have you ever thought it's weird when you're at church and maybe it's not this church or maybe it has, but there's a worship leader or a pastor who's praying for the offering and they talk about giving a little bit back to God. A little bit? Is giving a little bit back to our Creator really good stewardship? Verse 18 says that we are to be generous. This means that our giving should be bountiful. The offering basket should be overflowing. As we talk about giving to the church, I want to encourage you in the area of radical generosity. And so we're going to jump over to 2 Corinthians chapter 9 for a little bit. So jump over to 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 through 8 with me. Here I want to give you some practical advice on giving. And we'll touch upon the idea of tithing. That was one of the questions that had come up. But let's look at 2 Corinthians 9, verses 6 through 8. Paul writes, "The point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work." And so from this passage, let's look at three observations about radical generosity. These are some sub-points in your outline under point three. The first is that radical generosity is planned. Radical generosity is planned. The late motivational speaker and Christian Zig Ziglar said, if you aim at nothing, you will hit it every time. For a lot of Christians, I think that quote sums up our giving. Many of us haven't put a lot of thought into giving, so we don't end up giving, I think, in the way that God wants us to. Or does your giving look like this? The worship leader is up there finishing up a song. He prays, calls the ushers to come forward for the offering, and your mind's spinning. You're trying to think, how much money do I have in my account? And when's my credit card bill due? And when's the money going to come out for my car payment? And you're trying to figure out how much you can give to the Lord that week, right? And so you open your wallet to see if there's any cash in there, or you write a check, and just as the offering bag flies by, you just get something in there and think, whew, did it. Good thing I got, you know, got it done. I don't think that's what God wants our offering to look like. So how should we give? Well, let's look at verses 6 and 7. Paul gives us a principle and then a command. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart. Now, I'm not a farmer, but I think I know enough to know that if you're not going to harvest a lot if you only plant a little bit of seed. And if you plant a lot of seed, you have a lot better chance of a big harvest. Well, Paul says that the one who gives generously will reap more. And I think he can mean financially, but also spiritually. Well, with that in mind, he says that we each must decide how much we're going to give to the Lord. Giving is a responsibility of every person who calls himself a Christian. I want to emphasize that again. Every Christian should be giving. It doesn't matter if you're in grad school and have no money. It doesn't matter if you're working and making $500,000 a year. We'll talk more about amounts later, but every Christian should be giving. An annual study from the University of Chicago found that at least 1 in 5 Christians do not give at all. And a very small portion of the church gives the majority of the money. Again, the point in verse 7 is that each one must give. All Christians should be giving. It doesn't matter if you're poor or rich. It doesn't matter if you're working or in school. If you're up to your neck in loans or your 401k is growing faster and faster, all of us are called to give. This giving is to be decided, Paul says, which means our giving should be predetermined. It should be planned ahead of time. So how do we do this? How do we plan out our giving? How do we plan it out? How do we predetermine it? Let me give you 3 recommendations. First is give first. Give first. Right, how would you feel if you came to my house for dinner? I invited you over. I told you I like steaks. So I grill up some steaks for you, make some mashed potatoes and some carrots, and we're having dinner. And then I bring out 2 plates, and I start eating a steak, take a couple bites out of it, and then I gave it to you and said, okay, here's your dinner. How would you feel if I did that? It's gross, right? But that's how some of us treat our giving. Right? We spend, and we spend, and we spend. And then we give what's left to God. So here you go, God. This is what's left. Proverbs 3:9 says, honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. This verse is saying that we should give first. As you plan your budget, I recommend that you start by determining how much you want to give first, and then look at all your other expenses. So come before the Lord, ask him for wisdom, ask him for guidance, and how much you believe he's calling you to give, and put that down, and then come up with the rest of your expenses. And imagine you lived in a time like the Old Testament, when kings ruled the land. He came before King David to give him a gift. How do you think he would respond if you gave him your leftovers? Would he be pleased with that gift, with that offering? When we bring our offering to the Lord, we're coming before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But what are you bringing him? Are you bringing him your best? We can do that by giving first, by making him the priority in our giving. Secondly, give systematically. Give systematically. In 1 Corinthians 16:2, Paul says, on the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside. And I believe that putting something aside on the first of the week means we give systematically. You should give on a regular basis. And I recommend you give when you get paid. So some of you might get paid every week. Some of you might get paid every other week or twice a month. Give on the Sunday after you get paid. In giving systematically, we have a chance to regularly come before our King to bring our act of worship, to bring our offering. I think it also is helpful because it avoids that situation where you haven't given in, say, 3 months. Have you ever been there? And all of a sudden you realize, man, that's why I have some extra money in my checking account. I haven't given to the Lord in a couple of months. And then you have to write that bigger check. And I know when that's happened to me, it's I don't give with the right heart. Right? I start thinking like, wow, I could do something else with this money. So give systematically so you can regularly worship, but also so that you don't fall behind. And the third point, give proportionately. Give proportionately. Continuing on in that 1 Corinthians 16:2 verse, we see that Paul says that we are to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper. As he may prosper. In 2 Corinthians 8:12, Paul says, it is acceptable to give according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. Those who have more are called to give proportionately more than those who have less. Right? If you live in LA and you're making $24,000 a year, it's probably not possible to give a large dollar amount. Right? It's just expensive to live here. Housing is expensive. Car insurance is expensive. Gas is expensive. But remember, you're still called to give. It just may be less in terms of actual dollars. Well, on the other hand, you might have someone who's making $200,000, $300,000, $400,000. They should be giving proportionately more. That means they should be giving a greater percentage of their income according to what Paul says here. Just because you earn $300,000 a year doesn't mean that you have to live a lifestyle that spends $300,000 a year. There's an excellent book called The Treasure Principle from Randy Alcorn. It's one of the resources I listed on your notes. He says, God prospers me not to raise my standard of living, but to raise my standard of giving. So as God blesses you, as you make more and more, consider how God is calling you to give a greater part of your income away. I believe God's desire for proportional giving is the reason why the New Testament doesn't give us a percentage or an amount that's required of us. The Old Testament concept of a tithe, which means a tenth, it's never reiterated in the New Testament. That means we're not bound to an Old Testament tithe as New Testament believers. The tithing was an Old Testament concept that funded the nation of Israel. And Israel was a theocracy. They were a nation ruled by God. Their tithe was in part their taxes. And if you want to try to hold to an Old Testament tithe, realize that there were actually three tithes. Two were collected every year, and one was collected every 3 years. So if you want to tithe biblically, you need to give 23 1/3% of your income to the church. But again, I don't believe this is what we're called to as New Testament believers. Rather than giving a percentage, the New Testament says we're supposed to give proportionately. From those who have more, more is expected. So radical generosity, it's planned, it's giving first, it's systematic, and it's proportional. Also, radical generosity is cheerful. Let's look back at 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Right, a common question is, how much do I need to give? Well, as I just mentioned, the New Testament doesn't give us a percentage or an amount. It says we should give proportionately. And also, this 2 Corinthians 9 says that we're to give with the right attitude. What does God want us to do? Look at 2 Corinthians 9:7. God loves a cheerful giver. What does the Bible say about when we give? What's important? It's our attitude. It's our heart. Remember, we're bringing this offering to our King, and he can see our heart when we give it. He's not looking at the dollar amount necessarily, but he's looking at our heart when we bring that offering before him. God has a special love for those who give cheerfully. The original Greek text for the word that's translated cheerful in verse 7, it's hilaron, as in hilarious. God wants us to be full of joy as we bring our offering to him. That's what a cheerful giver looks like. How can we give cheerfully? I encourage you to examine your heart. Cheerful giving comes from a heart that wants to give in response to God's generosity to us. It doesn't come from someone putting pressure on you. It doesn't come from this compulsion to give. Right? When you're putting that check or that cash into the offering plate or the bag, are you doing it cheerfully? Are you excited to give? If you're not, here's a couple questions you can ask yourself. Do you feel like you're giving too much? Maybe you feel like I need to give 10%, but when you write that check, you're just not happy. The solution may be to reduce your giving for a period of time, but to come before the Lord and to ask him to help you find joy in giving. When my wife Carrie and I got married, we've been married for 15 years now, but when we got married, we had to figure out our finances. We both had student loans. We were trying to save for a house. We're trying to get started in life. But we started out by giving 10% of our gross income. And I remember there was a period when I just felt like I wasn't joyful. And there was a period when we reduced our giving, but earnestly went before the Lord to ask that giving would be a joy. And within a short period of time, we were actually giving more, but I think with the right attitude, the right heart. So sometimes you have to take a step back, but come before the Lord and ask him to make it cheerful. Sometimes there's something you want too much, and that's why you're not giving joyfully. Maybe there's a car or a house or a certain lifestyle that you want, and it's become an idol so that it's negatively affecting your ability to give cheerfully. You could be worshiping that thing so much that it's hurting your ability to give cheerfully because giving to God is actually threatening that idol that you worship. You know that if you give a certain amount to church, that's less money for that down payment on that car or that house. Or you can't go on that trip if you give like you believe God wants you to. So maybe you need to repent of a certain idol that you're worshiping, and then you can give cheerfully. Or perhaps you need to grow in your understanding of what the Bible says about giving. Like I mentioned, there's over 2,300 references to money in the Bible. Maybe that's shocking to you. You never realized the Bible has so much to say about money. Take some time to open your Bible and study those passages. See how much the Bible really has to say about giving and how it impacts our heart. And ask God to help you understand his word so that you can give cheerfully. Let's move on. Radical generosity is fueled by grace. The last point I want to make about radical generosity is it's fueled by grace. Maybe you've tried to give faithfully, but you failed. Well, look, if we look at 2 Corinthians 9:8, Paul says, "And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work." The good work of generous giving is fueled by grace. What does this mean? If you want to be a generous, cheerful giver, ask God for grace to give generously. It's a scary thought, isn't it? What if God actually gives you that grace? Right? You pray and say, "God, give me grace to be generous." And all of a sudden you're like, "I think God wants me to give 30% of my money away." It's kind of scary, right? Well, be comforted. Two verses later in 2 Corinthians 9, Paul reassures us that it's God who supplies us. It's God who increases what we have. It's God who enriches us so that we can be generous. I didn't say he increases what we have so that we can be rich. He increases it so that we can be generous. God is gracious so that we can be generous. Let's go back to 1 Timothy and we'll wrap up. 1 Timothy 6, and this is our last point and we'll wrap up. So far we've seen that stewardship means salvation through Jesus Christ. It means savoring God's provision, and it means generously sharing with others. Our fourth point is that stewardship means saving for this world and the next world. Saving for this world and the next world. 1 Timothy 6:19 tells us why the rich are to do good and to be generous and ready to share. Doing these things is a way to store up treasure as a good foundation for the future so that we may take hold of that which is truly life. Jesus gave us a similar command in Matthew 6:20. He instructed us to lay up treasures in heaven. It was a command he gave us. Part of stewardship is using the material blessings we have to build up treasure for eternity. We do this by generously giving to the work of the Lord and helping those in need. But looking again at verse 18 and 19, We see a paradox here. To give away, to be generous, to share our wealth, is to store up treasure that cannot be lost, that cannot be taken away. We give something away to obtain something that cannot be lost. Now, I'm not saying that good works gets us into heaven. We're not buying our way into heaven. Scripture is clear about this. We're only saved by God's grace through faith. And while our main focus should be on storing up treasure in heaven, we do need to store up some treasure on earth. It's not a sinful thing to have money in the bank. It's not a sinful thing to have an emergency fund, right? Money that you can use if your car breaks down or someone's in need. It's not sinful to save money for a down payment on a house. It's not sinful to save money for retirement. We need to do these things. That's the way our economy works, our society works. But our focus should be on storing up treasures in heaven. I'm going to wrap up at this point, but let me encourage you to remember that we are God's stewards. We're stewards and we're to use our things, our material things for God's glory. Stewardship means salvation through Jesus Christ. Stewardship means savoring God's provision. Stewardship means generously sharing with others. And stewardship means saving for this world and for the next world. Let's close in prayer. God, I thank you for this opportunity to share from your word, and I pray that you would just work in each of our hearts, that help us to examine our hearts, to be honest with ourselves. God, what are we truly worshiping in this world? Are we storing up the right treasures? God, are we being generous the way that you want us to be? We thank you for all the blessings you've given to us and that we do get to enjoy them. But God, help us not to love the creation, but rather you, the creator. May every good and perfect gift you've given to us be a blessing to us. May it help us to love you more and more. And may we use what you've given to us for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.